There we go. But we know it's true from the very first explicit command given to our first parents. Be fruitful and multiply. The commands of the Lord that were given at Sinai, Mount Sinai, were already in their hearts. They didn't need to be told these things. They lived perfectly according to them until the fall. They were already quite natural to them. But when the triune God brought our primordial parents together and he said to them, and for all generations to hear, be fruitful and multiply. And the only way that was going to happen was by making babies. And that was intentional. We also know he loves babies because he became one himself. In fact, we find out that was his plan before time even began. His intentions from eternity became apparent right after the fall. While he was in the middle of sort of this prehistoric trash talk, "I'm taking you down, Satan," he said it so Adam and Eve could hear it, whether they knew it at the time. This was said for them. It's like he was looking over at them and saying, "Are you listening? Because I want you to hear what I am saying to him." And then he said it. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed." There it is, the woman's seed. You know the rest. "He will bruise your head and you will crush his heel." We hear not only the death, but the resurrection of Jesus cleverly revealed in that statement. But it was the first part of the Lord's statement that showed the first part of his plan. He was going to come as the seed of a woman, and that meant he was going to be a baby. The promise was out there. And whenever a child was born to a believing couple, they would wonder, is this child the fulfillment of the promise? Noah, the first sailor that we hear about in the Bible, was clearly thought to be the one. Listen to what his father Lamech had said about him. "Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands." You can tell Lamech thought that Noah was going to be the one to rescue them from the curse of sin, the hope of the Messiah. And in a way, he definitely pointed in that direction, but he himself wasn't the one. The one was yet to come. And when he did come, we don't get just the birth. We get the very beginning of his life. We get the very moment that the Almighty God assumed the human nature and took it into himself. We see the very beginning of the human life of our God, who became a human being so he could suffer and die and then rise again. So God himself, as a man, could be capable of suffering and dying and then rising again on our behalf. It's a glorious moment, and we see its very beginning taking place at his conception. But our triune God is not content to just give us the account of this one promise since the very beginning of time. It's not enough to learn about this one's conception and birth. He backs it up 6 months to his forerunner's conception and birth. And it's not enough to hear just about the birth of this one either, although, like I'm saying, we are given the account of his conception. We are given the conception and birth of both of these men, both in miraculous circumstances, the one great, the other infinitely greater. The older one showing his purpose in life is to serve the younger one. The older one beginning his calling before he is even conscious of his own existence, both already present in their mother's wombs. The one conceived 6 months earlier, the other counting his time on earth in terms of mere days. And the details of the events involved in these men's nativities, including their conceptions and births, fill more than the first chapter and half of a book that's only 24 chapters long. If it's not clear by that observation, you can see the Holy Spirit did not want us to quickly pass over their beginnings. Now, the humanity of the older one had never been in question, but the humanity of the second one, the one who was God, has been a stumbling block for many people for ages. They can't stomach the idea that God permanently became a part of his creation. That seems to many to be beneath the Almighty God. I was given an awkward reminder of that not too long ago, because I referred to God becoming a creature in one of my sermons, and a man leaned over and he told his son not to listen to the pastor because he was wrong. I know this because he told me that afternoon that he had told his son that. That's kind of harsh, but I acknowledge that it's hard to call the Almighty God creator and also a creature at the same time, but that is exactly what he is, and that is what we are seeing in these accounts. And this is where we are seeing his great love and mercy. Becoming a part of his creation shows the high value that he puts on it. And it's not just that he became a part of his creation, but he regularly uses it for the highest purposes, for heavenly purposes. Water, bread, and wine in his hand are used to make a sinner a citizen of heaven and an heir of his kingdom. When he dresses him in the righteousness of his son in baptism. And then through the bread and the wine, he continues to give his own flesh and blood so that the child and the heir of the kingdom is kept through the troubles of life until he is brought home. But we're not done with the observation of God's use of his creation. Not as sublime as what he does with the sacraments. His use is sublime in a different way, in the way he uses time. On day 4, the Almighty God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons," and especially here, "for days and years." At that point, time became a creature. It was created. Before that, time had not existed, but we can't imagine life without it, at least while we're here on earth. Our Creator God then has used time and the counting of it to further tell the story of him coming into this earth. And it all centers on the day that Jesus died. The traditional date for that is March 25th. And if you are familiar with the tables that you will find in the front part of the hymnal, you will see March 25th as being the day of Jesus' death. Well, actually, it was something else, but we'll get there in a second. And it seems pretty reasonable that it would happen about that time, because Easter, 3 days later, has always been celebrated in the spring. Even though Easter drifts all over, as you are more than aware, just so it could be celebrated on a Sunday, and so it would give no appearance that Good Friday's darkness was just an eclipse, there was a particular day in the year when Jesus died. And that first Good Friday has been located on March 25th. From there, all the other dates are set. Jesus' conception and his birth, and then John's conception and his birth. And you can already see the 25 of December 25th. I'm not exactly sure why, but a lot of people don't like the idea that Jesus was born on December 25th, and maybe you are one of them. And perhaps it's because of the 19th century authors and poets of the Romantic era who tried to swamp Christianity and the dates of her celebrations in paganism, claiming Christianity took the dates of her celebrations from the pagans. Here's the thing. The 19th century is the first time in history that anyone made those claims. I mean, you'd think that the pagans themselves would have commented on how Christians were taking their celebrations when they were supposedly first happening, but they didn't. Instead, if anything, you can see the pagans trying to grab some of the already established Christian festivals. But as I'm sure you've heard, the only thing a lie needs to become truth is to be repeated over and over again. And since this claim has been repeated so many times and it pops up as memes so frequently, even Christians have wondered if it might be true. Let me use the nativity of John the Baptist to set the record straight. Already in the earliest days of the church, Christians saw Jesus as having lived a whole life. What does that mean? The beginning of his life on earth and the end of his life on earth were seen to have taken place on the very same day of the year. That means the angel Gabriel visited the Virgin Mary on March 25th. 33 plus years prior to his death, believed to have happened also on March 25th. And that is what the table will show you. That is the visitation, or rather, the Annunciation. So, although people would have outwardly observed Jesus to have lived on this earth for 33 years, dying on March 25th of his 33rd year, his life had actually begun 9 months prior to that, 9 months before his birth, on December 25th, placing his conception then on March 25th. And then it's a simple calculation to come up with John's birth because it would have been 6 months prior to that. And that puts us on June 25th, or really June 24th because of discrepancies between calendars, and the conception taking place about September 24th, right around the time when Zechariah would have been completing his priestly service in the temple. Now, this isn't just a lecture, although it would be kind of fun to do it with slides, but there's still more here because the Lord does nothing by accident. As Psalm 19:1 tells us, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. It's not just the beauty and the grandeur of the heavens, but the very lights in the expanse of the heavens, especially the sun, created on day four, that speak. And already in our reading, we see what the light says and the sermon it preaches. Today is June 21st. And in a couple days, the sun will reach the point where it's going to start receding. The daylight will be as long as it's going to be. And with the summer solstice, that daylight is going to start getting shorter again. And in other words, the light is going to become less. That is, until the winter solstice. And by the time that the winter solstice will have arrived, the daylight will be as short as it's going to be. And that means the days will start getting longer again. The light will become greater. And now, look at the sermon preached by the sun. It's what John himself said in John 3:30. He must increase, but I must decrease. Jesus increased like the length of daylight starting at his birth, while John decreased, just as we will soon observe with the shortening days. John preceded Jesus as a preacher, but once Jesus showed up on the scene, John pulled back. His time was done. It was time for everyone to look at Jesus because Jesus is all we need. Already from their conception, it was clear that John was not the important character. His purpose was to point to Jesus, and that was happening already. Filled with the Holy Spirit, as the angel Gabriel had told Zechariah, John was preaching who the Son of God was. The one who takes away the sin of the world. He was a preacher filled with the Holy Spirit, pointing to Jesus 3 months before he was even born. When he was a full-grown man, he would point with his finger, as you've noticed I've been doing, for the sake of his disciples and for the world. And he would say, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." But when he was a preborn child, he used his whole body. His body leaped at the voice of the mother of his Lord. The Holy Spirit showed him that the Messiah of the world was now here. He was here, a couple-day-old zygote in his mother's womb, not even an embryo yet, here in his parents' house. Here, in front of him. And even if he would have been aware, and we could not imagine that he could have been, still being intrauterine, he could not control his spirit-inspired excitement. He leapt. And his father's song, the Benedictus, which we've heard a couple times now, was no different. It was all about Mary's son. Yes, he did acknowledge his own son, but it was really all about the son of the Virgin. John preached a message of repentance, a preparation for the Messiah, but Jesus was the real deal. This one, not Noah, shall bring us relief from the work of our hands and from the painful toil. More than just the toil of our hands, the Apostle Paul describes in his 8th chapter, the letter to the Romans, what Jesus does. As we take the guts of the promise, the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption. And not only the creation, we ourselves wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Zechariah sings in Old Testament language what Paul had preached, and the words drip with salvation language for us sinners. Our enemies would drag us to hell, but Jesus has come to set us free. Our own sinful nature hates us, but it is continuously being drowned in our baptism so that we can serve him in holiness and righteousness all the days of our life. And this all comes from Mary's son. Zechariah's son's job is the same as any of us preachers, including your pastor. He points to Jesus, Mary's son. That's our life. Not just the preacher's life. I mean all of our lives. Jesus. Nowhere else. Nothing else. Jesus is everything. The same message is preached over and over throughout this nativity account. As important as John will be, his life, like ours, is all about Jesus. And this message is so important, it's preached in the heavens twice a year as the days grow shorter and then longer again. Amen. And the peace of God that passes all understanding, guard and keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus and throughout every generation. Amen.